briefly, let me just say that I have an outline I've sent out throughout the congregation. You can take a look at it in your notes, in the outline for the book of Isaiah. And we are now wrapping up the first section of the book of Isaiah through chapter 23, where God is addressing the nations. He begins in the first 12 chapters with a word to Judah and Israel, both his people, but his compromised people. And that shows up in the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. Then the next 11 chapters, from chapter 13 through 23, God also has a word to communicate to the foreign nations. Babylon, chapters 13 to 14. Assyria, chapter 14. The Philistines, chapter 14. Moab, 15 and 16. Damascus and Israel, 17. Sudan, 18. Egypt, 19. Egypt, Sudan, and Israel are addressed in chapter 20. Babylon is addressed in chapter 21. Arabia in chapter 21 towards the end. Judah in chapter 22. And then back to Tyre in chapter 23. Here God is addressing himself to the nations. God always addresses himself to the nations. He has a word to say to everybody. And even these pagan nations that weren't part of the covenant people of God had a word. And God has a word to everybody around the world today. And I have tried to make some good applications as best as possible to our own situation, but also to the situation of pagan nations and others that need to hear the word of God to those nations today. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He winked at some of the stuff happening in the Old Testament, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, but now he calls every man everywhere to repent. And so all of this still applies and ought to be preached in the pulpits around the world. And hopefully there will be unbelievers that will hear this word and come to repentance themselves over time. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 23 now as we continue this series of messages to the nations. And this is the last one of the series from Isaiah. Chapter 23, the burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Kittim. It is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Sidon that pass over the sea have replenished, and by great waters the sea of Sihor, the harvest of the river is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. As at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Pass through thy river, thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea, shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Kittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not, till the Assyrians found it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp, go up about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. It shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth, and her merchandise, and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for the merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Praise God. What a great word. To the nation of Tyre. And you know, if you apply certain nations to certain nations today, you might look at Egypt as being something like the Soviet Union, and you might look at Tyre as being something a little closer to America. On the one hand, somewhat decentralized, not exactly an empire, yet incredibly prosperous. Probably the most prosperous nation at that time, much like the United States. That is, even to this day, the most prosperous of the major nations around the world. I think Luxembourg beats us out as a little city of, you know, 30,000 people or whatever. But America is probably much like Tyre back then. So it has probably a lot of application for our nation today. And I'd like to draw some of that application in the sermon this morning. But let's give you a little background as to what is happening here in this chapter. God is very much involved in what is happening in Tyre, in Sidon. Even as he's interested in whatever's happening in boardrooms in New York City, the United Nations, or anywhere else around the world, God is involved in what's going on with Tyre. Tyre is the Neiman Marcus of the old ancient world. It is Madison Avenue. The Phoenicians were extremely powerful in the sense that they were wealthy. They had a lot of wealth, and they distributed it by way of marketing. And they were the marketers. They transferred goods all through the Mediterranean Sea. They dominated most of the southern Mediterranean Sea. The Greeks had the north, and occasionally they'd get into a war over elements of Sicily. Eventually, Phoenicians would take over the southwest part of Sicily, and the Greeks would dominate the northeast end of it. But for the most part, the Phoenicians had control of the south Mediterranean. It's interesting that we don't hear a whole lot about Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was in the Word of God. We do know that Tyre was 120 miles north of Jerusalem, so sort of like Baal from here. You know, if you traveled from here to Baal, you would eventually make it to Tyre. You'd go from Jerusalem to Tyre in about 2 hours if you were traveling by car, but if you were traveling by donkey, you'd probably make it there in 3, 4, 5, 6 days. Alexander the Great eventually captured Tyre. It was on a little island just off the north side of the land of Canaan, and it was separated from the beach by about half a mile. Alexander the Great had to make a causeway, and it took a little time to do that, but once he had that causeway across, they were able to take this little town, this little city of Tyre down, no problem. It wasn't that large of a city, had about 30,000 people. The Phoenicians, as I said, were important in the sense that they were great marketers. They traded wood slaves, glass, and Tyrrhenian purple. Purple is actually the word for Phoenicia, means purple. Purple is the color of regality because it was taken from a rare shell, and they were able to collect all this purple and transfer it all the way through the Mediterranean. Anybody who had a purple garment was considered to be somebody very, very wealthy. So the Phoenicians were known for their wealth. Tyre worked with Solomon to get him the resources to build the temple during the glory days of the kingdom, as you recall. And Tyre also planted a number of large cities. As I said, Tyre itself wasn't that large. It was only about a mile long by a mile and a half, or a mile wide by a mile and a half long. So it couldn't hold much more than about 30,000 people. Sidon was a little further north from there, but these weren't large cities at all. It was about the size of Castle Rock. So, you know, if you think about it, here we have the greatest, most wealthy area in the entire known world in the ancient days, and it was in a little tiny town about the size of Castle Rock, Colorado. As I said, they planted large cities. Carthage was their major city that eventually became the major threat to Rome. As you recall, Hannibal, the great general, comes out of Carthage in roughly 200 B.C. and was quite a threat to Rome for a period of time. He made his way up into Spain and down over the Alps, as you remember, and if he doesn't find a way, he would make a way. That's one of the famous statements from Hannibal. This man was from Carthage. Carthage was an incredibly powerful city at that time. Rome was trying to dominate it, and Carthage fought back for about 100 years, but eventually, of course, gave in to the power of Rome. So this was what was going on around the Mediterranean Sea at that time. Actually, if you were to compare the relative importance of the people of God, Israel, to what was going on in Tyre and Sidon and Carthage, I would say that Israel was rather negligible in terms of its influence, in terms of its wealth, over a long, long period of time, over about 1,000 years. Tyre was a significant force, especially in the area of marketing and business. Tyre and Sidon took major hits from Assyria and Babylon, but it was Alexander, as I mentioned, that was able to overwhelm the city, and eventually they could not overcome the big boys. They were rich, but they were not powerful. Now, if you take a look at verse 4, you'll read something about Sidon or something about Tyre. Tyre and Sidon are used interchangeably throughout the text. By the way, the word Tarshish is difficult to understand. Nobody really knows exactly where Tarshish was. Tarshish could have been Tarsus, which was a little further north of Tyre and Sidon by about another 100 miles or so. Or it could refer to Carthage. It's pretty hard to know. Or it could refer to a town out in Spain. Nobody really knows exactly where Tarshish is. Tarshish is just out there. So anytime you read a reference to Tarshish, it's pretty much the end of the world. When Jonah went to Tarshish, he went to the end of the world. So he went all the way out to the very end of the world, and it was fairly separated from Tyre and Sidon. So whenever you read that word Tarshish, realize that these folks are way out there, and they're evidently hearing of what's going on with Tyre and Sidon. But if you look at verse 4, you'll find this verse, "Be thou ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins." This is a reference to the power that Tyre and Sidon had to plant these daughter cities like Carthage around the Mediterranean Sea. They were so incredibly rich and powerful, they were able to establish these other port cities across the Mediterranean, and they were proud of that. They thought they were big stuff and hot stuff because they had built their little kingdom that included towns or cities like Carthage up in North Africa. But here, you know, in this prophetic word against Tyre and Sidon, God is saying that he's going to bring them down. They're not going to have the influence they once had. And eventually, they're not going to bring forth any more children. There won't be any more towns, any more civilizations that will come out of them. They will effectively be the nobodies of the ancient world. And that, my friends, is what they are today. Now, hardly anybody knows where Tyre is or who Sidon is. They are just very, very small, obscure little towns. Carthage is the very same way, by the way. Carthage was a big city back in the Roman Empire. And you remember that Augustine was from the town of Carthage as well. But today, Carthage is pretty much the armpit of the Islam world. All right, if you look at verses 8 and 9, you find this reference to why God is coming out against Tyre and Sidon. He's got these proclamations against them. He's promising that they will become nobodies in the ancient world. But look at verses 8 and 9. Here's what's going to happen to them and why this thing's going to happen to them. What hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, his traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Now, you know, boiling it all down, God is irritated with these people. He's not irritated with them because they're rich. He doesn't consider wealth to be an evil in and of itself. And if you've ever seen rich people, not Christians, but people with wealth who happen not to be Christians, if you run into these run-of-the-mill rich people, you'll find that they have a sense for their own wealth and their status. And I think this is what is being conveyed here. The rich are honorable in the sense that they have a position, they have an air of confidence, they understand their status, and there is something about money that makes you feel invulnerable. I mean, think about the little 17-year-old boy, the older 17-year-old young man, who makes his first $2,000. Now, for the rest of us, it's not a lot of money. Some of you get $2,000 every month, or every other week, or whatever it is. So $2,000 isn't a big deal for you. But the first time a 17-year-old kid gets $2,000, he feels like he's on the top of the world. He can buy 20 computer games with 30 skateboards. You know, I mean, that's like, you know, at one point he was working as hard as he could to buy a single skateboard. Now he can buy 30 skateboards with $2,000. He's the richest man in the world. He feels like $1 million. Okay, that's the feeling that we get with wealth by nature. We tend to get the idea that we have some power and some ability to acquire and to bring about materials, and we have some level of security about us. When we've got money in the bank, when you finally get your $45,000 in your 401k, you feel like you're good to go. You know, you feel like you're doing better than others. But what irritates God about the wealthy is this. We have to really, you know, draw these lines carefully, because there is no sin about wealth. I'm going to talk a little bit about what the Word of God has to say about wealth in just a moment. But there isn't anything wrong with wealth. There is something wrong with human pride, because this is what God says in verse 9. He's going to bring the human pride down. The Lord of hosts hath purposed to stain the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. It's a pride issue that God is going against. And now this, of course, is a temptation for anybody who actually gains a little wealth and forgets the source of that wealth. They begin to turn to wealth as something that may have essence or importance in and of itself sans God, in which case they make wealth an idol. So you have some that they just become so attached to wealth, so addicted to shopping, or so excited about and focused on making wealth in order to bring about some purchase of something they really, really want, or make some status. You could be able to have, 17 vacations in 1 year, or whatever it is, to be set for life, or fill in the blanks. See, that becomes the idol for them. That becomes the essence of what life is all about for them. And that, my friends, is contrary to the Word of God, because we know that whatsoever we do, eating, drinking, having a good time, going shopping, buying this, buying that, whatever it is, we are to do it to the glory of God. Moreover, it is also, I think, the status symbol that God is going against here. He doesn't appreciate people who gain the wealth in order to achieve some kind of a status, or to present themselves in ostentatious ways to others about them, so that people look at you and say, wow, you've got a better car than all the rest of us. We are not worthy to be in your presence. Now, what's interesting is most people don't really respond to wealth that way anyway. They respond to wealth by envying, by coveting, and so they key your new car. That's the way they do it. They don't say, well, whoa, I'm not worthy to be in the presence of this great man with all of this wealth. What a wonderful man. Can I shake your hand? Can I touch your wonderful $1,000 suit? Generally you don't have people responding to your wealth in that way. Instead, they just key your car, so it's not as much fun to be, have all those status symbols, at least in the present day. But our response to this is to give God the glory. See, now, here's a good question. Is it wrong to wear nice clothes? Now, Peter does say that you've got to reel that in a little bit, putting the gold and the silver through the hair. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do that, just kind of get gold flakes and little streams of silver that glisten, and you put it through your hair, kind of braid it through your hair. See, you walk out onto a stage and your whole head just kind of shines, silver and gold. Now that ostentatiousness, I recommend you not do that. That intends to call attention to yourself. But on the other hand, the Lord does appreciate beautiful clothing, and talks about decking out his wife in beautiful clothing and jewelry and other things as he speaks of his bride Israel in the prophets. In fact, in verse 18, if you skip down there, you'll find that and I don't want to break all the news to you here right away, but what happens is the wealth of these people turn over to the people of God. They eat sufficiently, that is, they eat to their full, and they receive the durable clothing. Now, the word durable can be translated in different ways. Whatever the case is, it's quality stuff. This is not your cheap Walmart stuff. Walmart fall apart. My wife is telling me, don't buy socks at Walmart. It's only going to last for 6 months. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't want to slam Walmart in front of all of you. But this is, the good stuff. You're not just paying the $2 for socks. You're paying $8 for a pair of socks, and you're expecting those socks to last a little while. This is quality stuff. This is good stuff. So there's nothing essentially wrong with God's people having good stuff and nice clothes. But again, the heart issue is what God's going after here. And this is the problem with the rich. The rich tend to want to show off their nice stuff. The question that you need to ask yourself is, why am I buying this? Again, asking about your motivations. Very important. Why am I working so hard to make this money? Why am I going out and buying this versus this? Why do I need a $46,000 car versus a $22,000? You need to ask yourself those questions. Why? Why? You need to question your motivations. You have to understand whether or not you are seeking some kind of a status symbol. You are trying to lift yourself up above others and be proud. Or are you buying something of value, something of worth, something that will serve your family well, that may have some beauty to it? Nothing wrong with beauty. There's nothing wrong with beauty. The Word of God presents beautiful houses, beautiful kingdoms, beautiful churches and other things, temples built for God. There's nothing wrong with beauty. The question is, are you doing it so that you would feel good about yourself? Or are you doing it to the glory of God in order for you to give God the glory for what God has done for you? You see, sex is a good thing. And wealth is a good thing. It's just men use these things wrongly. You follow me here? Just because, again, the Christians have really come up against this again and again. You know, because the world handles sexuality badly, then it seems like we want to move into prudery and avoid all sexuality entirely. The church did go that direction, coming out of the Roman Empire, because of the ugliness and everything, the destruction of sexuality in the culture around them. It's true that if you get so sucked up into this destruction of sexuality, and I'm afraid this is going to happen to a lot of Christians over the next 30, 40 years, that you understand that sexuality itself is self-destructing and people are not going to even want to have anything to do with sexuality in another 50, 60, 70 years. After all, if you take something beautiful and you destroy it and you mar it with mud and you just mud over it for 100 years, eventually people get the idea and they will see the destruction of sexuality and probably move away from it. And my guess is that's what happened around the time of the destruction of the Roman Empire. So let's be careful that we don't get wrapped up in the destruction of sexuality that's in the movie screen today, that is everywhere we look in the billboards and everything else. Please be careful that you don't, join forces with those that are committing suicide in the area of sexuality. It's a good thing. It's been created by God. We can glorify God in this area as we can glorify God in the area of wealth. We as Christians have got to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but do everything we can to root out the thing that is ruining sex and wealth. If there is something that's ruining it, we need to go after it with all that we have to weed it out. Get it out of our systems. If there's something happening in sexuality in your mind that is destructive, that is immoral, that is contrary to the Word of God, root it out of there, because, friends, what we're here to do is to glorify God in the things that God has created, including sexuality and wealth. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18, God reminds us that the source of wealth is Himself. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Now, God gives the power to get wealth, but He does that sometimes for the ungodly as well as the godly. Now, in Psalm 37, we know that if God gives a little wealth and power and influence to the ungodly, it is so that He will bring them down and He will get the glory in the destruction of the ungodly. But for the godly, He gives us a double blessing. We should push for the double blessing. We know there are those who get the wealth, but really, they don't get much of a kick out of it. They don't really enjoy it. They use their wealth for their own pride, but they get into the rat race where there's no wealth that's good enough. There's no wealth they can enjoy. There's no time they can enjoy it. They don't know how to enjoy it by the distribution of these things in gifts and tithes and the care of the widow and orphan. But look at Ecclesiastes 5:19. This is a beautiful balanced statement concerning wealth. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat of it and to accept his lot, to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So God gives a double blessing. He gives the wealth, also the power to enjoy that wealth. Also, Ecclesiastes 6:2, this is the other man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. So you've got those men who have received wealth, but they handle it well. They enjoy it in the presence of God. And then there are those who have their wealth, But God doesn't give them the power to enjoy it. God doesn't even give them the power to retain it. And so they have it for a while. They wind up losing it because they're, fundamentally their character is flawed. I mean, to the core. So you have a man who may be able to take advantage of some things. He's a little deceitful around the edges, but somehow he's just able to build himself up a $400 million company over a period of 30 years. Then at 52 years of age, he's off the deep end. He's got, he's cheating on his wife over here. He's cheating on the books over here. He wants to sell the thing, but he cheats a little bit, borrows some money, puffs up the books a little bit, tries to make the sale, and at the very, very end, as he builds his empires up as high as he possibly can, God brings him down, destroys his family, destroys his marriage, destroys his company, destroys all of his inheritance, destroys everything. Why? Because that man had some fundamental flaw in his character. And despite the fact he was able to gain wealth, it was not wealth he could sustain for any period of time. All right, also look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. I was so happy when Joel Osteen quoted Deuteronomy 28. You know, it was just, I don't know if any of you have seen Joel Osteen preach, the guy down from Houston, but he used this text except for verse 1. So I'm going to read verse 1, though, because I think verse 1 applies as much as 2, 3, 4, and 5. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments. Okay, that part. Okay, that's a good part. All right, so let me go over that one more time. I'm going to say it one more time, because it doesn't always come through. If thou shalt hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city. Blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy field. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Who's he talking to? Who's thy? Who's thou? Who's thy? Who's thou here? Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Individuals or the nation? Is this a corporate passage or individual? Very important. We've got to draw that distinction all the way through Scripture, all the way through Revelation 3, as you know. Is this a corporate or individual passage? What is it? What do you think Osteen thinks this thing's going to be? Individual, exactly. So he's looking at everybody and says, if you shall obey the Lord thy God, oh, forget that part, but you shall be blessed. You shall be blessed. You shall be blessed. Coming in, going out, in your store, wherever, in the city, in the village, you shall be blessed. You individually, individually. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's the nation. I will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. Does that mean he's going to set one person on high above all the nations? No, he's going to set the nation on high. This is a corporate passage. This is an individual passage. This isn't a health and wealth thing. The health and wealth gospel is always individually focused, as all evangelicals tend to be, unfortunately. Individuality is everywhere, so it's everything's individually interpreted. But this is not individually interpreted. This is a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So we have to apply this to the people, to the cumulative people that come together and commit to observe and to do the commandments of God, as, by the way, our pilgrim and Puritan forefathers did many years ago. The Bible's clear that wealth can be a blessing. Wealth can be used to bless yourself and others. Also, it can be used to curse yourself and others. Very, very powerful thing. I will tell you that there are other things more important than wealth. Faith is more important. Faith is more powerful. And wealth. Everybody agree faith is more powerful than wealth. So you have one prayer, you know, you had to scratch the genie and say one prayer. Would it be faith or money? Which would you rather ask God for? Only one thing, you know. Hey, ask for faith. You need faith. That's basic. All right. So faith is powerful, but wealth is powerful too. Righteousness is better than wealth. Peace in a household. Is peace in a household eating vegetables? Is better than a house where you're doing barbecue every night and you've got a bunch of conflict going on. Even though barbecue is to be desired. Okay? Barbecue's a value. Barbecue's great. But a peaceful household is better than barbecue. Okay. So, I mean, you go through the Proverbs. You know, many of you have taught the Proverbs to your children. Treasures in heaven, better than treasures in earth. Love in households, better than rich households. Peace in households better than rich households in conflict and so forth and so on. So you understand there are some things that are better than wealth, but that doesn't make wealth bad. Sometimes you can use wealth to further righteous causes, to bring about more peace, more righteousness, more joy in the Holy Spirit. I mean, you ever had a celebration in your house where you brought out the nice chocolates? Did you have any joy in the home afterwards? Did you ever thank the Lord? Did you say, Lord, thank you for this chocolate and a little bit of joy, and the joy was before the Lord. That's the idea here. There's nothing wrong with wealth. What irritates God is pride. What irritates God is decadence. Using wealth to destroy yourself, your family, your culture. I mean, you think about Hollywood. Hollywood's one of the best examples of those who are able to capture a little wealth. But if you look at Hollywood on Wikipedia or anywhere else, you're going to find Hollywood is unique in that it has lists and lists and lists of Hollywood people who drug themselves to death or drank themselves to death and wound up at Betty Ford Clinic. So, you know, this is Hollywood. Hollywood ruins their families. You know, how many times have you seen Hollywood people getting divorced? And I was listening and looking at a list of all the Hollywood people who have been divorced. This guy, and it was like statistically oriented. So this one had 8 divorces, this one 7, 6, 5, 4. So you kind of began to see all these divorces and, wow, what a mess. These families are in trouble. They're using their wealth to destroy themselves, their families, their culture, and it is bad, bad news. Now, there are some successful people out there, and they're successful in things that they do. And they work hard at what they do. And they become very good at acting or making money in this area or that area. Maybe they got a good trade. Maybe they were a great sculptor and they've been able to, you know, pull in $6 million. But friends, if you've ever made a wise decision, if you've ever done something in your life that enabled something really good in your life, I mean, the best decision. Think about the best decision you've ever made. Probably get married, right, to the person you're married to. But the best decision you ever made. Now, let me say this. You could have made the wrong decision. Wouldn't you all agree? I mean, there are 100 different things you could have chosen on that day. You could have decided to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Instead, you did P. Why did you do P and not A, B, C, D, E, F, G? You know, are you a genius? Are you just that good? You're just that smart? You know, you had all the inputs, every possible input. You knew exactly what would produce what. You knew of all the 100,000 decisions you could make on that day. You knew every single possible iteration and effect of every one of those decisions over the next 200 years of your life. You just knew everything. So you picked P. You're just that good. Give me a break. If anybody's ever made a good decision, and that's yielded all kinds of success in your life, it's the grace of God. God gave you that wisdom. It didn't come from anywhere else. You know, I was looking at award ceremonies. I thought, so many award ceremonies going on today. There is an award ceremony in the Bible. Do you remember it? The book of Acts, Herod is receiving a reward. You remember that? So he comes out, you know, receive the reward, you know. And everybody's going, the voice of a God, the voice of a God, the voice of a God. And how does God interact with the award ceremony that day? What does he do? He eats Herod out with worms and his guts, his intestines just run out all over everything and messed up his purple robe and the whole thing, whole deal. Friends, I'm telling you, Hollywood is one of the best examples, I think, of what we're talking about here. In this passage, you do have some Hollywood performers that are Christians. By the way, I went through the list of Hollywood performers that are Christians. They live with their girlfriends, they're pro-homosexual, they star in shows that mock Christianity like Good Christian Babes and 2½ Men. There's only one on the list that I would say is a true believer, at least the list that I saw, Kirk Cameron. That's 1 out of 22,000 working actors in Hollywood. That's pretty rough. Now, maybe there's a few others that I nobody knows about. But 1 out of 22,000 is pretty rough. We've got the Academy Awards coming up here in just a few weeks. This is the highest award shows for the biggest stars in the modern world. And this is it. It's pretty much, you know, this is the award show of the award show. I think it's bigger than Miss America. It's bigger than all other award show, and everybody comes down, everybody's watching their television because they want to see who receives these awards. And you know what? Last year at the academies, nobody thanked God. Not one person thanked God. Two of them took God's name in vain, and a few used extremely foul language. But they didn't thank God. In fact, somebody's been keeping track of this. Out of 10 years, God has been thanked 3 times. So I'm just saying it's interesting that you have people in America that are so proud, so sure of themselves, so sure of man, so sure that the source of all their success comes from man himself. By the way, some of them praise the grace of the academy. I've never seen that before. You know how people used to say the grace of God? They're now saying the grace of the academy. Or the grace of this or the grace of that. You talk about giving glory. They know who they're giving glory to. And it is not going to be the God of the Bible. And for this reason, I don't think Hollywood's going to last. Honestly, I don't. I just can't see that a business that is not about giving glory to the true living God is going to survive. I know it's big. I know it's powerful. I know it's got the majority of the world culture behind it, or it's supporting the majority of the world's culture. I'm going to touch on that in just a moment, but it's not going to survive. Now let's move on to verse 10 to 13. This is what God does to his kingdoms that will not give him the glory. And this is what he does to them. Verse 11, he stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. How ye ships of Tarshish, their strength is laid waste. Nobody thought this was going to happen. That's why it's so important that a prophet of God stand up and say, you don't give God the glory, you're going to be proud, you're coming down. It's important for us to say it today. It's important for them to say it back then. God said, this is coming down, and he shakes the kingdoms. And anytime the kingdoms gain a little control, a little power, a little money, they're able to, you know, a $45 billion industry. You're trying to tell me that a $45 billion industry is going to come down? $45 billion. That's a little more than Tyre ever had going for it. That's like orders of magnitude more than Tyre. Like 100 times or 1,000 times. You're telling me that Hollywood, that has arrived at the highest pinnacle in all of human history in terms of its production, in terms of its box office receipts, you're telling me this thing's coming down. If they don't give God the glory, they're coming down. Hebrews 12. This is why God shakes nations. Hebrews 12. This is a promise that this will happen even in the New Testament era, that God continues to shake nations in the New Testament era. Hebrews 12 tells us why. Now he has promised, yet once more I will shake, not only the earth, but also the heavens, and here it is, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So there it is. That's it. That's why God shakes. God shakes and shakes and shakes because he's got certain things bolted down. Strong. Well. Men and women of faith that are committed to, bolted into the vine, and they are there, they are preserved by the grace of God. And so once he's got them nice and bolted down to the deck of the ship, or bolted into the vine itself, he's going to shake everything else. Shake, shake, shake. And everything else that is not bolted to the vine at some point is coming down. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So what's he saying? Exactly what he's saying here in Isaiah chapter 23. Your focus is this. Your focus is this. Listen, the focus is to worship the true and living God. If you are standing in awe and reverence of the true and living God in your chemistry classroom and your video presentations or whatever it is, or your marketing, you're going to be okay. Everything else, all those businesses, all those huge monetary systems, everything else may be coming down around you, but you are worshiping the true and living God. You're worshiping the true and living God. You're worshiping. But can't the guy who controls the Federal Reserve System keep it all together? No. Don't you fear him. Don't fear anybody else. Worship the true and living God. God will shake these things in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And that, my friends, is the way to interpret history. If you ever look around and you say, wow, there sure is a degree of instability in the Middle East. Or 30, 40 years later, sure is a degree of instability in the American economic system. or China's invading America, or whatever it is. You look around and you go, wow, instability. Why? Why so much instability? One reason. Jesus is shaking the living daylights out of this world because he wants to make sure that something remains, and that is his kingdom. All right, let's move on to verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17, these godless materialists contaminate the whole world with their godlessness. Take it hot, go about the city. Thou harlot that thou hast forgotten, make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered, and it shall come to pass after the end of 7 years. The Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire. She shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. Part of this is she's reacting to her humility. She's realizing that she's very much cut down. She doesn't have the influence. She doesn't have the wealth she once did. But she's desperate now. She wants to continue to fornicate with all of the other kingdoms around the world. She takes her own godlessness, her own materialism, her own fornication, whatever it is, and she tries to hook everybody else into it. Now, this just seems to me to be what's going on right now. Again, think about Hollywood. I look at the other film production companies and countries that do film production around the world, found out that Hollywood is head and shoulders above everything else. Bollywood in India, it comes in a far, far, far second. In fact, India, for the most part, is not influenced by American Hollywood, except that Bollywood itself is somewhat influenced by Hollywood. My guess is what you get out of Bollywood is pretty much the same thing that you get out of Hollywood in terms of worldview, in terms of its decadence and everything else. May not be quite as decadent as what's coming out of our country, but of the 31 major countries in the world, 24 out of 31 countries have 50% of their box office admissions out of U.S.-produced movies. Okay, so the majority, 24 out of 31 of the gigantic countries in Europe and Asia, et cetera, et cetera, 24 out of 31 have the majority of their box office receipts are coming out of American movies. That Hollywood leads the world. Hollywood leads the culture. The president of China at one point made a phone call to MTV. The president of MTV, and he asked us one simple question. He says, what are you going to do to the culture of my country? Because he understood, the premier of China understood that the political state is not nearly as powerful in the present day as the cultural giants that run MTV and Hollywood. This is the real source of power. That's why when I set out to look at the influences of the gigantic Nephilim of the last century, I spent about 6 paragraphs on their political influence, and then I spent the next 25 pages talking about the cultural influences of these ideas. Because the ideas are far more influential in the average person's life. I mean, think about the difference between China and South Korea. China worked very, very hard, doing as much bloody infanticide and forced abortions as they possibly could to get their birth rate down to 1.6. South Korea has gotten it down to 1.1, no problem. They just do it with Hollywood. So the cultural influence is much, much, much stronger today. And as I surveyed movies, as I worked on a worldview curriculum for a senior high liberal arts course, I found the predominant worldview is existentialism in the movies. Number one is existentialism. After that comes your typical materialism, Emersonian transcendentalism, Bentham's utilitarianism, total sexual freedom. You know about all that stuff. You've heard that stuff. You see that all the time. Almost total absolute sexual freedom in just about every single movie coming out of Hollywood today. So that's the kind of stuff we're exploring. And our families here in America, in terms of divorce, in terms of the shack-ups and everything else, as you know, is pretty much the worst in the world. And Hollywood is doing the best it can to export that to other countries as well. So these godless materialists contaminate the whole world with their godlessness. But here's the good news, shows up in verse 18. Let's just read that verse and be encouraged by God's word. Because her merchandise, her hire, shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up. For her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficient and for durable food. Isn't that beautiful? Like, you know, a thing that won't glorify God is burning out and will burn out. You know, every time that Mel Gibson flops around in the bed with a woman that he's not married with, in some movie, that's all burning up. That's all going to be destroyed. But what happens to the movie theaters? What happens to these studios? Well, number one, we begin to see some movements in Acts chapter 17. Now, this is one of the most interesting verses. Didn't occur to me until I was on the way to church this morning. I got to thinking about Lydia. Now, who's Lydia? Lydia is a seller of purple. Lydia is a seller of purple. Praise God! The Christians have the purple! Hallelujah! You get it? This woman gets the purple. I never understood why that was in Acts 17 till now. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 23. This is it. Christians are selling the purple now. You say there's something wrong with the purple, there's something wrong with the merchandise, there's something... No! 1,000 no's! There's nothing wrong with marketing, there's nothing wrong with purple or gold or silver, Chad. George, there's nothing wrong with any of that. It's just... It's got to be holy purple. You say it's got to be holy gold. It's got to be holy... What makes it holy? Holy hands. Holy mind. Holy bodies, sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And of course, the application of God's laws in these areas. By the way, the first church established in Tyre, Acts 21. Remember when they had that family integrated church that showed up on the beach? Families, the whole family was there, they all kneeled down, kids included. One of the first. You guys, you know about this. You family integrated, like being worshiped together in families? That's what they were doing in Acts 21. It's the only example I know of. So if you're big family integrated, Tyre, the church of Tyre is yours. It's yours. Here, let's just let your mind wander just a little bit. Imagine what would happen if we took buildings that were constructed primarily not to provide an education in the fear of God. And when people came together and said, we're going to come together into this building and we are going to lift our hands and say great things, magnificent things about the Creator of heaven and earth who redeemed us by the power of the blood. Hey, that'd be cool! That's what we're doing right now. Right? Great concept! Let's bring a little worship of God into a building that was not constructed to worship God in. Wow! So many different examples. We could use the internet for meal plans for hurting families. Or, you know, I am amazed. It's just, the internet's used to destroy so much. And well, it is. Yeah, it is. I interviewed a police officer from the Denver metro area this week whose job is to arrest people who are messing with kids. And he said, it is Pandora's box exploded in the last 20 years. Exploded. It is just out of control. Whatever the internet did, it opened the box, and whatever was in that box, that demonic horde is just all over the place now. No way, no one, not even close to what it was in 1960, or 1920, or 1880, or 1640, or 475 Rome, or 322. It's nowhere near like that. It is out of control. But we're using the internet for sanctified purposes. Sanctified hands. Click, click, clicking. Sanctified hearts. Put a meal together. For a hurting sister. Sermon audio, I think, is the most powerful tool reaching millions and millions of people that I have ever seen in my lifetime. In my lifetime. And for $2,000, anybody can start a podcast in their basement and compete with NBC, CBS, and ABC. Hallelujah. Guys, what the other side is using to destroy themselves, I think we can use to create some tremendous things for the people of God in the future. Transportation can take our people to Uganda and Russia in 20 hours. It used to take 6 months to get there, and half of the people who went into the heart of Africa would die. Okay, that was about 100 years ago. Now things have changed. Why? Transportation. Praise God for Boeing. sanctified uses for these things. Do you think there are some police, some pilots and stewardesses doing the wrong things? Do you think there are people flying on those planes doing the wrong things? I'll bet they are. But we can use these things for the glory of God, for sanctified uses, as well as for anything else. And I also wonder whether or not the next generation has the character to handle the buildings and the empires that have been built by previous generations. I don't think they can. I think what God is doing right now is raising up a people of God who will be prepared to use these buildings for something. We're going to be prepared to use these gigantic Hollywood studios for something. I mean, what are you going to use these studios for? Apparently, these studios go as far as I can see. Well, what are we going to do then? What are we going to do with these things? I think we're going to start planning for what we're going to do when you finally get that $1 billion to produce a biblical take on the worldwide flood or the landing of the pilgrims or the siege of Malta or John Payton's first days on Tana. I mean, you know, we have not even scratched the surface. And, you know, as a judge in the San Antonio Film Festival, I'll tell you, we have not scratched the surface. We are just now finding out which end of the camera to point to ourselves and the other end over there. We're learning that kind of stuff. But we're getting cameras. A lot of people are getting cameras. There's a lot of little studios being built up in basements all the way across this country, and it's gearing up for a massive, massive decentralization. I can see it already coming. The internet has so decentralized the AM and FM hold on popular music that people can go on and create their own radio stations. There ain't just 20 radio stations going on in Denver anymore. That was a major market for a while. 20 stations, that's it. And effectively, the powers that be monopolized pretty much what everybody got to receive. Today, there are about, well, how many people are there? Probably about 1.5 million different radio stations going on in Denver because people are constructing their own. And there are communities of people who are constructing their own social systems and cultural systems all around the world today. And there is no longer this monopolized cultural system that controls everything from the top down to make sure that every single teeny bopper is listening to the same kind of music and turning out exactly the same, no matter if they're attending a nice little youth group in a Christian church or not. There isn't that level of control anymore with the present decentralization that's happening, and for that, I'm very, very thankful. God is using this technology for our benefit, and they are turning over to us. I think we ought to create worshipful, holy hospitals. Decentralized transportation systems. Decentralized cultural systems. Why? Because we don't need no stinking babble in order to keep a covenantal body together. We can decentralize power. And the more we decentralize power, the better it's going to be for the Christian faith. I think we can create some decentralized energy systems. Christian Trinitarian architecture that is warmer, more relational, more interesting than the cold, institutionalized, boring architecture that we have inherited from the last 150 years. We'll make that 200 years. No, I think there's a lot we can do in the future, friends, as long as we understand this is our responsibility and that God is turning these things over to us. How about decentralized political systems with less intrigue, conspiracy, warmongering, power brokering, so we wouldn't have the wars of the humanists that have killed 1 billion people in the last 150 years. You think Christians can do a better job than that? Anybody? You think we can bring a little more peace, a little more righteousness than whatever the internationalists have done in the last 100 years? Anybody think Christians can do that? Do you think we can sanctify our cultures, our political systems, our economics? I think so. Moreover, it is promised, guys. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. The meek shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37:9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider her place. It shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Historically, wealth has flowed from Spain to France to England to Canada to America. Think about that for a moment. Why would it flow from Spain and France to England? Why? Why did wealth flow from Spain and France to England? Why? Why from England to America? Why did wealth flow that direction? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. I did a couple of studies over this last week, and these are the most interesting studies I've ever done, and they are in your notes. You can take a look at them. The first study I did was on the gross world product. I looked at the gross world product. I wanted to know how much of the gross world product went to Protestant nations versus Catholic nations versus communist nations, Buddhist, Hindu, and Muslim nations. Okay, so you have this gross world product, you got this big old pie. How much of it goes to Christians? Guys, this is one of the most powerful apologetics. The historical apologetic is one of the most powerful apologetics for the Christian faith that is available to us because it is God fulfilling His promises to us. Amen? God fulfills His promises in history. And it shows up in the Information Please Almanac. It's there. It's so easy for anybody to find. Take a look at what God has done in the world over 2,000 years. Protestants have 44% of the gross world product and only make up 10% of the gross world population. Wow! Catholics, 27% of the gross world product and 18% of the population. Communist China, an anomaly. Somewhat an anomaly. Growing. Christian influence is starting to rise. But they only have 11% of the gross world product, with a population of 22%. The Buddhists have 10% of the gross world product, their populations make up 29%. Muslims, a measly 5.6%, with a population of whopping 24%. Orthodox, 3%. Population, 3%. Hindus, 3%. Population, 15%. Incredibly, here's what we found. An almost exact correlation between the degree of faithfulness to God's word and the piece of the pie they get out of the gross world product. Incredible. Somebody say, praise God. Wow. The more faithful you are to God's word, you get a larger share of the gross world product. Here's the ratio. Protestants. Here's the Protestant ratio. 4.4. I'm talking about the percent of the gross world product divided by their percent population of the gross world population. Here's the Protestants. Protestants are blessed with a whopping ratio of 4.4. Catholics, 1.5, is that lower than the Protestants? By a long shot, Protestants, 4.4. Catholics, 1.5. Orthodox, 1.0, is that lower than the Catholics? Yes, it is. Communists, 0.5. The Buddhists, 0.34. The Muslims, 0.23. And the Hindus, 0.2. Is God true to His word? That just blew me. God has brought to pass exactly what He promised He would do in this. Here's the second survey, GDP in decline. So we have these domestic products in decline. These are the nations that are spiraling down fast. They're in serious decline right now. And these are the significant nations. I didn't look at little islands. I looked at significant nations. Of the nations that are doing badly, the nations that are destroying their economies right now, even as we speak. So there are some nations doing better and better. Some nations are spiraling faster and faster and faster. The nations that are spiraling badly, 7 are Islam, 4 are Roman Catholic, 2 are Buddhist, 1 is Orthodox, that is Greece, where the old faith died out about 300 years ago, 500 years ago. And the worst nation in the world for a decline in the GDP is Libya. Libya chased the Jews and the Christians out of that nation a generation or two ago. It's about 1950s, 60s, and 70s. They chased all the Jews and Christians out. And now, the absolute worst hellhole in the world. The nation where the governments are putting a gun to the head of the nation, pulling the trigger repeatedly, destroying their economies, is Libya, controlled by the Muslims. Wealth flows to the righteous. So what does God want? What does God want? God wants our love and our gratitude. Very simply, God wants our obedience. He wants us to be good kids. Ask yourself, what would you want of your child? If you're giving your child gifts, what do you want from your child? Well, you'd want your child to love you, wouldn't you? What if your child started to love all the gifts that you gave to him, but not you? Huh? What if you just poured gifts on him, and he just loves the gifts more and more and more, but he doesn't want you, he doesn't love you, doesn't want to be with you, doesn't want to talk to you, and certainly doesn't want to obey you? What would you do? What would you do? What does God want? What do you want from your kids? Do you have kids? Anybody here have kids? What do you want from your kids? You give them gifts. What do you want? You want them to love you. Don't you? Just want to be loved. Well, that's what God wants as well. The last time the scientists gave him the glory, look what God did for us. Think about, you know, compare Tyre to us. Are we doing better than Tyre? Do anybody have purple in your house? A little vial of purple. A little bit of purple dye. You can get a little bit of purple dye for 22 cents, okay? You want a little purple dye? I'll get you some purple dye. 22 cents. We are 1,000 times better off than they were back then. Because God has opened up the floodgates and He's poured it out upon us. Why is that? Because God rewards His people. He's good to His people. And where there is a Reformation gospel. And friends, here's the thing. You know that the messages that were preached, and when there were people receiving the messages back in 1580s and 1590s and 1620s, there were people saying, yes, amen. And they were receiving the word of God, and they were grabbing the word, and they were teaching it to their children. They'd have their kids memorize it. They'd do Bible time twice a day. They did that for about 180 years until the Sunday school movement of the 1880s and so forth, or 1780s and so forth. But for about 200 years, you had passion. You had love for God. You actually had people who loved His word enough to memorize it. And their kids would memorize the Ten Commandments. They'd memorize all the shorter catechisms from the Ten Commandments. You say, is that all it took to transform 45% of the wealth of the world and bring God's unmeasured blessings upon multiple generations for 300 years? Yes, that's what it took. When people said amen to that word, when people listened and received it, And then brought it home and passionately shared it with their children. And they began to love God and keep His commandments. Guess what happened? God blessed those nations. He blessed them tremendously. As I think He can bless us again. Think about what happened to godly science when men like Newton and Robert Boyle would worship the true and living God. I mean, the kinds of things you see in their writings, they may not have been exactly right. A lot of orthodoxic elements, but they did worship God. They gave Him the glory. And God opened up the floodgates using science and technology. What if scientists gave Him glory again? Like great beloved kids here. What could happen in the future? What He wants is more worship. More awe, more reverence in the science laboratory. In the insurance business, in the aircraft that you fly out of Denver. God wants more worship in your office, your store, your shopping, and your bedroom. That's all He wants. God is so good. I just feel chills going through my whole back up and down again and again right now. God has been so good. To us. Do you think you can be good like that again to us? Yeah. Father, we're so excited by what You have done. You have blessed and blessed and blessed materially. But Father, we know that the real desire, the will of God for us is to love You and keep Your commandments. It's, of course, to trust in Your Savior who provided that great salvation. And Father, it is holiness, holy sex. God, You want holy sexuality. You want holy business, holy transactions, holy civil engineering, holy government, holy Apple computers. Holy everything. Father, that we would sanctify these things, every single element of our lives, to You. Father, one of the reasons this nation is breaking down, you know, is that we have separated holiness and worship. Out on Sunday, and we just do everything we want to do in the movie theater, in the business, the rest of the week. And that's why most of our worship is pretty fake.
because we're just such dualists. Oh, Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday to see your greatness and your goodness and to worship you in everything that we do and to bring your law to bear in every area of business. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.